There have been a few times in my life and experience when I have heard a sermon preached that seemed to leave everyone present in absolute stunned silence. It was not that the sermon was an astounding performance. It was that the sermon was delivered with power and impact that could only be the work of the Spirit of God. Imagine yourself in the crowd that day in Palestine when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And you would have been as astonished as our text says that they were. And today I want us to understand a little bit more and think on a little bit more of why they were so astonished at what they heard. We're concluding our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that we are likewise astonished at this sermon. And then I want us to understand that there is a continuing power and authority in preaching. As Christ speaks to us through his word, by the means of preachers that he gives to his church and enables by his Spirit to proclaim his word. You see on the handout before you the headings. We're going to look first at the nature of the sermon preached, secondly, the general impact of the sermon, and then the particular points of the sermon that impacted those that were there that day, and give ourselves finally to applications. First of all, the nature of the sermon that Christ preached. The sermon in itself, in its very construction and delivery, and structure was astounding. We read, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings. The Sermon on the Mount is recognized widely for its excellence, not merely among Christians, but even you will find some non-Christians, some secular writers who will note the excellence of what is here. Now, there are some who, in fact, question whether this was a single sermon. There are some who posit that Matthew has here collected portions of various sermons that were delivered and put them together in something that would represent a typical sermon of Christ. I am inclined to disagree with that view. And did at the outset of this exposition feel even more strongly now. The sermon is too thematically cohesive, it seems to me, to be an accumulation of portions of other sermons. It works as a single sermon. It flows as a single sermon. But I think it would be beneficial just for a moment to review what we have seen in the sermon. And we stagger, really, at the number of topics that Christ has touched on in a single sermon. He began by speaking of the essential and universal characteristics that mark every true Christian. He spoke of the mission of the Christian in this world as salt and light. He dealt with the whole question of his ministry and its relationship to the law and the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks of the standard of righteousness for the Christian. He expounds the law. He reaffirms the Old Testament, the moral law of the Old Testament. He expounds it, explains it, frees it from the Jewish perversions of it. He then goes on to consider the piety, the religious devotion of the Christian. He takes up the subjects of charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Accompanying those are warnings against religious hypocrisy in those activities. Then he deals with the Christian and the things of this world. He gives warnings against covetousness and materialism. He warns against sinful anxiety and worry. He gives reassurances of the Father's provision for all of our needs while we journey in this world. He then deals with the sin of unnecessary and unjust judgment. He talks about how we should approach one another when there is sin and error. He gives encouragements to prayer, assurances that God will give to us all that we ask of him. If not the precise thing that we ask for, he will give even better than the thing that we ask for. He gives the golden rule, that unrivaled principle of ethics that you cannot find the match of anywhere else. He gives warnings, a series of warnings to conclude the sermon. First of all, warnings against seeking the kingdom of God and life with God, walking with God by any other gate or path than what he has set before us in the sermon. He frankly acknowledges that many will seek other alternatives, other gates, other ways. And he warns against being taken in by those. He warns against false teachers and the various dangers they pose. He warns against self-deception and hypocrisy. He warns against Christianity that somehow separates a hearing and a faith in God's word from an actual doing and obedience to Christ's commands. He says it's not what we hear or learn or profess alone, but it's what we actually do that will prove what is in the heart. It is what's in the heart that finally matters above all, but it is what we do that demonstrates and proves what's in the heart. Now, throughout the sermon, dealing with all of these various topics, Jesus has marked a very clear distinction between those in his kingdom and those associated with the practice of the Christian, of the Jewish religion, as it was so commonly found in his day. He presents all of this in an intensely spiritual context. And yet, at the same time, intensely practical. He doesn't yield the one for the other. He emphasizes the need for intensely spiritual Christianity, but intensely practical Christianity. He presents things that are distinctively new, and they reflect the newness of the new covenant in his blood. And yet at the same time, he demonstrates that all that he says is fully consistent with the old. He requires religion of the heart, and yet at the same time, he demands observable obedience in the life. He raises our eyes to heavenly realities, and yet he deals with the very real issues of day-to-day life in this world. He is stern, he is urgent, he is passionate, and he is warning. And yet, he is also reassuring and comforting and encouraging. This is what we have seen in one single sermon. The Sermon on the Mount has dealt with a vast array of topics that are essential to the Christian life, and he has done so from many different perspectives, giving us a broad view of what the Christian life is to be. Now consider that our exposition of this one sermon has been 78 sermons. And then think of all that packed. into one message. And it is astounding. It's astounding. To be able to pack so much truth into so small a space is testimony to the fact that this is a sermon delivered by deity, not by mere men. But it's not just the content of the sermon that is striking. It's as well how it's constructed and how it was delivered. And so I deal for a moment with what we might call the stylistic elements of the sermon. These topics that he covered are so many and so diverse, you would wonder, well, a sermon that deals with all those things is going to be kind of like potpourri, right? It's just going to kind of all be thrown in there, and he's going to hop from thing to thing to thing. And yet, that's not what we see. We see in the Sermon on the Mount a unifying theme throughout the sermon. He is dealing with the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is the righteousness of the kingdom. Topics transition smoothly from one to another. There's natural progression in the sermon. There is clear organization in the sermon. It's a masterpiece of construction as a sermon. And then Jesus uses different stylistic techniques that are intriguing. He has a heavy use of parallel structure. And parallel structure aids in our comprehension and retention of what's presented. Remember that section through chapter 5. You have heard it said, blah, 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 blah. But I say to you, blah, 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 blah. Again and again and again. Why was Jesus doing that? Because he knows that that style of presentation will help lodge things in the mind, and it will help organize the thoughts. Something else that we've seen over and over again is a statement of principle, often in very striking terms, kind of like bam type things, they hit you hard, and then he breaks it down, he explains it, and he applies it. Again, he's using a technique well known in public speaking, we would call it headlining, where you call out your major points, and you say, here's what I'm going to speak to now. And Jesus is using that, again, a technique that aids significantly in the comprehension of what's said. Jesus has frequent use of examples and illustrations, and all of them things that were common and ordinary to the experience and life of those in his audience. So he's using many techniques of public speaking here in order to convey truth in a clear and understandable manner that would have an impact, that would enter the mind and enter the heart in memorable and striking ways. Most amazing to me, though, is how Jesus simultaneously accomplishes things that are in tension with one another. He is simple, and yet he is deep. And those are two things that seem to be horses running in opposite directions, and to ride them both. It's like, how do I do that? But he does it. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is simply stated, and yet there is remarkable depth to it. He is both compact and concise, but he also is conveying an enormous amount of content. We tend, when we try to be compact and concise, we lose content. He didn't. He maintained enormous amounts of content, but in a compact and concise way. He was very organized in how he presented things, and yet the content is never sacrificed for the organization. The organization is always a servant of the content. Again, two things that tend to be difficult to hold together. The more sermons that I write and I deliver, the more in awe I am of this sermon. And the more I realize we are looking at perfection. But what then is even more astounding, folks, is every time Jesus preached, it was like this. Every time he taught, it was like this. Even a mediocre preacher can have a good sermon now and then, right? Maybe that's why I keep trying. But every time Jesus preached, it was like this. What a privilege it would have been to be one of those traveling with him and hearing these sermons again and again. Well, that's kind of the nature of the sermon and how striking it was just in its content and in organization. But our text calls our attention to some other things here. And first, we see the general impact of the sermon. It says the people were astonished at his teaching. We're encouraged. I find it encouraging as I read that. We're thankful that that multitude that gathered that day and heard the sermon were not cynical and jaundiced so that they criticized anything they could grab at and distort to try to find to dismiss what they had heard. They were astonished at what they heard. They were fair-minded and open enough to know that this was teaching of a sort that was unrivaled in their experience, and they were astonished. The Greek word here would literally be something like they were struck, they were hit with what they heard. Be the sense of if somebody slammed into you and you're knocked back and you're stunned at the impact of what you had heard. That's the word here. And we can imagine that as Jesus closed the sermon, that they were left speechless. They had been captivated. I imagine the time had just flown. Nobody realized how long he had been preaching. It would have been one of those experiences that some of us have had. And there's something legend, if you will, a true one, told about a time that Pastor Martin preached at a family conference, and his sermon was so striking that there was so little movement by those in that audience of several hundred people that the lights in the auditorium that were set to sense motion turned off in the middle of his sermon. And that's the kind of thing, I think, that's being conveyed here. They were stunned. They had never heard anything like this. And they realized that what they had heard was unlike anything that they would hear anywhere else. But I have a but in my next heading, and it's sad and it's disappointing. They were astonished, but they were not so clearly transformed. Matthew records that they were astonished, but he speaks of none being converted. He speaks of none being transformed by what they heard. Now, I'm not saying that some weren't. No doubt there were some that were converted. No doubt there were some who that day, because of that sermon, entered in at the narrow gate and began a journey on the narrow and difficult way. But we have no indication that the majority of those there were converted by what they heard. I think that it would have been recorded if it was so. It would have been something like in Acts when Peter preached, and there were 3,000 that were converted in that one day, and that is noted in various passages in Acts where multitudes were converted. It's noted. No such note is given here. And brethren, you don't have to preach long before you become very aware that there's a big difference between somebody being impressed by your sermon and somebody being converted through your sermon. It's part of one of those misgivings or misapprehensions that gets dispelled very early on. You might have somebody that was quite obviously very deeply moved by a sermon. They might even sit in stunned silence at the end of it. But there is no perceivable change that comes from that sermon. There is no change of life. There is no coming to grips with the truth that so deeply stunned. And you go in, or you go out the way you came in. And 3 months after the sermon, you're no different than 3 months before the sermon. And there are some here who are in that very position. And this has raised some to say, well, maybe we ought not to strive for excellence in sermon delivery. We shouldn't use those rhetorical devices. We shouldn't strive to organize and present things in ways that will be clear and easily followed and striking and lodge themselves in their memory, because after all, it doesn't accomplish what we desire. Only the Spirit of God can do that, and He can do it through a sermon less skillfully delivered. Some of you know the conversion story of Spurgeon and how poorly that sermon was delivered, and yet he was converted by it. But brethren, that's not what our Lord did. He sets the high bar on what a perfect sermon would be. And we ought to strive for those things. And we ought to be seeking to improve our use of those things. But we ought never to mistake the fact the conversion, the transformation of the heart and life will be the work of the Spirit of God, not rhetorical devices. Well, what were the particular impacts of the sermon? What were the particular ways in which those that heard were struck and stunned and astonished? And I say, first of all, to you that they saw a person. They saw a person possessing supreme authority. We see this clearly stated in the verse. They said, "For he taught them as one having, possessing authority." There's a very clear focus in their minds as they sit. The sermon has concluded. They're processing what they have just seen and what they have just heard. And their attention is brought to a person, not simply to a sermon, but to the person who delivered it. And they knew that he was different. He was unique. It wasn't just that they had heard an excellent sermon. This was a uniquely excellent preacher. But it wasn't even that he was just a uniquely excellent preacher. He was a uniquely excellent person in his own category. Because he says he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. He was not merely an excellent scribe. He was not merely an excellent rabbi. He belonged in a category all to himself, and they recognized that. And this uniqueness was that he himself had authority in his own person. He possessed authority. And this was not an unintended impression of the sermon. Jesus intended to convey the authority in his own person as the Son of God. And there are striking statements in the sermon that show this. He repeatedly speaks and makes claims that only the Son of God could claim. He says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. He stands at the gate. He's the gatekeeper. Who will enter? Who will not? But most remarkably is chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Here, whatever debate there may be about what he was intending to convey in other parts of the sermon, you can't miss this one. Not everyone who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Clearly speaking, as the Son of God, possessing authority, the authority of divine authority in his own person. Jesus did not merely speak of God, he spoke of my Father. He did not simply teach about the judgment, he spoke of what he, the judge, would say and do in the judgment. He did not simply speak about those who are in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. He explains who he will admit into the kingdom and who he will say, you have no place in my kingdom. He was more than a scribe. He was more than a religious teacher, a rabbi. He was the Son of God, possessing authority in his own person. But it was not merely that they saw him possessing this authority. I would submit to you that they heard in his preaching an authority they were not accustomed to. This might not be as plainly obvious, and it somewhat relies on things that we have outside of Scripture. And I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I read in multiple commentaries, and they would cite examples of this, that you don't have to read extensively in the writings of the Jewish scribes and rabbis to quickly observe certain patterns in them. The Jewish authorities did not write with clarity and directness. It just was not the way they wrote. Their writings were frequently long and rambling and unclear, many times preoccupied with what I can only describe as trivia. It's like, yeah, that's all interesting, but what difference does it make? And they would get all wrapped around the axle on this and spill all kinds of ink dealing with them. And that was not just a few fringe writers. That was pretty typical of the Jewish rabbis of Christ's day and of those that preceded him. Furthermore, what you will see in their writings is that when they made a statement and they felt that they needed to prove and demonstrate the truth of that statement, unlike what we're accustomed to, where we would go to various passages of Scripture and build a case for it, they would cite other Jewish rabbis. And as they quoted those other Jewish rabbis, that would stand as the authority for what they said. Well, those two things being observed, you can see that Christ's Sermon on the Mount, this was, folks, this was unlike anything they'd ever heard. They had never heard a rabbi speak this directly, this plainly, this clearly. He got to the point quickly. He didn't clutter it with a whole lot of other information. And you had no question what he was saying when he was done. They weren't used to that. And he would make statements. Sometimes making use of quotes from the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. But he would make statements that were spoken with authority because he spoke the word of God. They weren't used to that either. And this must have been very striking to them. But again, sadly, we have no indication among the multitude that heard this sermon that there was a widespread reckoning with the authority of the one who stood before them and the authority of the truth he spoke. Like the foolish man that Jesus described at the very conclusion of the sermon, they heard, but they didn't do. They heard, but nothing changed. They heard what he taught, but they did not become a disciple, a follower who follows the teachings and implements the teachings that were put before them. They never actually bowed to the authority that they saw. And they ended that day as they began the day, still in their sins, still unprepared to stand in the judgment with the one who would say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, what are the applications we might make? And the first is that Jesus is the Son of God. And he must be heard and believed and obeyed. Now, as I was studying this passage, I could not help but think of the opening chapters of Hebrews. Colleen and I had recently read through the book of Hebrews. And turn, if you will, with me. And I'm just going to read a few things out of the first three chapters. And those of you who are familiar with the structure and the theme and the line of argument of the book of Hebrews will appreciate even more what he is doing here. But there are those striking first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God, in times past, spoke by the prophets of the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's saying, but there is something very different now. And there is something far better now because God has spoken to us now by his very Son. And we continue to see him pressing this point, the first three verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, the things we have heard Christ teach and Christ preach, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken not by the prophets, but by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Again, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. God has spoken in time past by the prophets, by angels, by Moses, and all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. And he says, but Christ is better than all that. He's more excellent than all that. All that was just pointing to this one who would come. In the New Covenant, he's spoken to us by his Son. And while God judged severely those who rebelled against the authority of those words spoken by prophets, by angels, by Moses, the judgment of those who rebel against the words of his Son must be unthinkable. And let me get to the point. When the Son of God says to you, come to me. That's a command. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are words of supreme authority of the Son of God himself. And when Jesus says, come, and you say, I'll think about it, that's staggering. The judgment of I'll think about it is far greater than if you thumbed your nose at Moses and you systematically went through your whole life trying to break every law that Moses gave. You wouldn't even begin to approach how serious it is when the Son of God in all his authority says, come, and you say, not today. Maybe another day. And obviously we could make many other applications, couldn't we? Christ is the Son of God, and he speaks with absolute authority, and he must be heard, and he must be believed, and he must be obeyed in every command that he gives. The second point of application is that preaching that is biblical preaching must convey unashamed authority. Preaching that is biblical preaching must convey unashamed authority. I'm certainly well aware that none of us who stand to preach God's truth preach with the authority that Christ possessed as the Son of God. But we may, in fact, preach with the same authority that Christ preached with as the Son of Man. And I think it's important that we pause and we think about this. As a true man, Jesus preached with derived authority as the Son doing the will of his Father. And he speaks of doing the very same thing we must do in preaching. He says in John 7, verses 16 and 17, my doctrine, my teaching, my preaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, Christ tells them to check him out by the word of God. John 8:28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You say, well, wait a minute, you're saying two different things. Yeah, I am. Can I reconcile them? No. That's part of the mystery of God, of Christ, being in one person possessing two natures. He was both Son of God and Son of Man. And we see his proclamations as the Son of God, possessing authority in himself. But we also see him preaching with careful attentiveness to showing that what he preached was in accord with the Word of God. And his authority of his preaching as the Son of Man rested on the fact that he was expounding the Word of God. When we preach what God's Word does in fact say, we preach with that same authority. Now, it's true that at times when we're dealing with a passage and we wrestle with it, and I have to acknowledge to you, I'm not exactly sure what that's saying. Here are a couple of possibilities. Here's what I think it is saying, and I may put things before you in a very guarded way and submit them to your examination. But where in our study we become convinced this is what God's Word is saying, we must speak and we must preach in a manner and with words that does not shy away from the fact that we are speaking with the authority of the Word of God. Now, we're living in a time when preaching in our day, I think, could in some ways be described as Dickens opens The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It depends where you go and where you look, which you see. There are, in some circles, very encouraging trends and movements. My sense is, and I think this has been fairly widely observed, that there is in many streams of the evangelical church a rather prominent resurgence in an emphasis on expository preaching, and particularly on consecutive expository preaching, working consecutively preaching through a book or a selection of passage like the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some very notable examples of men who God has given in our day some prominence, who are convinced of the truth that preaching must take a place of prominence, even the primary place of prominence, in the worship, in the public worship of the church. And they are unashamed to preach with power and authority, and the things we're saying are clearly demonstrated in their thinking, and we're thankful that there is prominent scheme being given to these themes. And we're thankful for the influence that these men have had. And it, in that sense, the best of times. But you look in other quarters, and it's the worst of times. It would seem that some would be happier if we abolished the word preaching from the vocabulary of the church. Like it's some relic of previous centuries. And it seems in their mind to be something of yesteryear, embarrassingly out of vogue and out of style. And brethren, I have been in places where it became very painful as they fall all over themselves to refer to what they're doing and avoid the word preaching. The pastor might come up with all sorts of ways to refer to this as anything but a sermon. He wants to talk to you about something. He wants to enter into a dialogue with you on this particular topic. I half expect to hear, well, I want to kind of chat with you. Brethren, this is a problem. Because biblical preaching is something of a whole different nature. And if we're going to preach biblically, let's be clear about what we're doing. If we're not going to preach biblically, we ought not to be preaching at all. And for some, the language and the delivery, even the manner of delivery, is decidedly and purposely informal to avoid the sense of authority. They suggest to their audience. They don't preach to their audience. The tone is not, thus says the Lord, but this is kind of what this passage says to me, and I'm wondering if it might kind of say the same to you, or maybe you have no. And there is no way to reconcile that approach to preaching with what we see in the Bible. I am utterly convinced that biblical preaching is as vital and relevant today as ever. And I don't care. I really don't care. Who says we got to come up with new and different ways of presenting the Word of God in a culture that has a short attention span and is media focused and blah, blah, blah? No. We preach. And we preach with the authority of the Word of God. And that's what we will continue to do until Christ comes.
Amen.
And when God enables us to preach biblically, there ought to be something of a tone of authority in it that is astonishing, especially to those who are not accustomed to hearing such preaching. And I have heard some make that observation when they have come into circles where preaching is what it ought to be. And one of the things that sometimes is noted, there's a climate and an atmosphere and a tone of authority in the preaching. Yes, there is. We're not ashamed of it. And we believe that we would be backing off something we must not back off to try to do otherwise. Well, finally, being deeply impressed with biblical preaching is no substitute for being converted and transformed through biblical preaching. I've already spoken some of this. I'll be brief here. We need to be clear for ourselves. We need to be clear for others in our expectations that there are many who are deeply impressed. They may even be astonished and awestruck by the authority of biblical preaching. They may know, they may even verbalize that they have heard the words of the living God opened and explained to them. They may know clearly that it is divine truth that has been set before them, and yet be unconverted by it. We have a remarkable example of this in the book of Acts as Paul was summoned from time to time to preach to Felix. And in Acts 24, 24 and 25, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He was impacted. And there was real conviction that was active in Felix. And he answered, "Go away for now. And when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Felix was deeply impressed with Paul's preaching. He was impacted by it. He was convicted by it, but he was unconverted still. And some of you have heard much preaching in this place for years on end. And you've been stunned. And you've known deep conviction. I have stood here in this pulpit looking into your eyes, and I've seen it at times. But you've gone out as you came in. And you've refused Christ's command, the Son of God. And you said, "Not today. Maybe another day. At a more convenient time, I will call for you." You've recognized the authority in what you've heard, but unbowed to the authority. Now, you may or may not be impressed with this sermon. But a faithfully preached sermon is the best I could ever deliver. And recognizing the truth in that sermon is the best you will do without the transforming work of the Spirit of grace. I pray, though, that this day will be different. That this day there will be a reckoning with authority. And that when now, when you hear the words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that those words will come with the power and the authority of the Son of God, his word and command joined with transforming power, so that when he says come, you come. Because you cannot refuse his voice, because truly, truly, no man ever spoke like this man. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we prayed earlier regarding the working of your providence in bringing before us the reality of death. And we were taken in our minds to Christ standing before the tomb of Lazarus, and he being stirred in his spirit as he considered the reality and the awfulness of death. But now we go back to the same place and we stand beside him, and we remember something else. There was one in a tomb, dead. And Jesus said, "Come forth." And life came with the command. And it was not simply a general command. It was a command with power and enablement. And Lazarus came out of that tomb because the Son of God said, "Come." And our God, there are some here who are dead in trespasses and sins. And they've heard, "Come," again and again. But, oh God, we pray that this day they will hear, "Come," in a way they've never heard it before. the command joined with power, and that they will be different when they lay their head on their pillow tonight than when they arose this morning. Do it, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Show that your Son is the Savior of sinners. Show our God your mighty arm, that it is not shortened, that it cannot save. Do it, we pray, for the glory of your great name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.